Turn in our Bibles, you guys, to Hebrews chapter 4. The title of our study this morning, Resting in Jesus. Hebrews 4, Resting in Jesus. In these days, as we stress and press to achieve and possess, in these days when a person's value is often measured in terms of appearance or performance, when success is measured by our degrees or how much we earn or what we drive or where we live, Jesus' offer of rest seems more appealing than ever. Let me read it to you. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Hebrews 4 is all about finding our rest in Jesus. And if you weren't with us last time, or even if you were, back in 3:16, Hebrews 3:16, well, we get the context for what follows, what we'll be considering together this morning. For who, he says, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Four words sort of provide a framework for building on as we get into chapter 4. Rebelled, sinned, disobeyed, and unbelief. So he says, because of what we've seen and what we can learn from it, therefore, verse 1, chapter 4, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. Now, if you've been going through Hebrews with us, you know that from the very beginning, the author has been identifying with the recipients. He often uses words like we or us. He contrasts them with they or them. But here he sort of breaks with all that. And I want to point it out to you because, well, what he's saying in effect is, since there's this promise of entering his rest, let us fear, including himself, lest any of you, excluding himself, seem to come short of it. Why would he do that? How could he do that? What he's telling us is he has, in fact, entered into a rest in the Lord that, well, it won't be taken from him, and he's certainly not going to leave it behind. He makes it clear that he had entered into the rest he wants them to enter into, and that he saw, well, some of them might miss. Now, Israel's rest, Israel's promised rest, was in a place. It was in the land. But our promised rest, in contrast, it's in a person, in the Lord. Well, here's why that's so important. Their rest, well, and you should know, having been delivered from Egypt, it's a picture of salvation. No longer in bondage, no longer in servitude. Now they're worshiping the Lord, they're walking with the Lord, they're being provided for and protected and led, all those good things in the wilderness. They get to the edge of the promised land and they just decide, well, we're not going to go in. Why did they decide that? It wasn't because they didn't believe. Listen, they believed in the promised land. They even believed it was all God told them it would be. They sent the spies, and the spies confirmed the Lord's report. Man, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's awesome. It's beautiful. It's everything and more than the Lord said. But their belief in the land, well, it wasn't producing faith that God would bring them into their inheritance. And that's what he tells us as we press on into verse 2. Indeed, the gospel or good news was preached to them or to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. That's exactly what happened. They believed it, but they didn't act on it. They understood it, but they didn't do anything about it. And that unbelief, by the way, was in essence saying, well, we just can't trust God to fulfill his promises. And the most astounding thing of all is after all they'd seen and experienced, you know, when they came out of Egypt, it was a powerful deliverance, plague after plague after plague. And for all those, well, days and weeks and months that they'd been in the wilderness, God had provided for them. Food in the morning, manna miraculously provided, water from the rock. God was with them, blessing them, leading them, guiding, protecting, providing. And yet somehow, though they heard and though they understood, well, they didn't mix it with faith. For we, verse 3, who have believed, do enter that rest. Now understand, their rest again, in a land, in a place, our rest in the Lord, in a person. And though he's talking about two separate realities, the promise was rest. And he says, if we've believed, and that belief has, well, exhibit itself in faith, we do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. He speaks of a third rest here, not just a rest in the land or our rest in the Lord. Speaks of the rest of the Lord. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Now, their promises, and it's true for us as well, they can only be appropriated by faith. And when you get to Hebrews 11, and you don't have to wait till we get there, you can read ahead. You can even skip ahead. Just don't do it right now. But read it later. Be familiar with it. Why? You'll see that, well, rest is active. It produces. It's productive. In fact, let me read you Webster's first edition dictionary as he defines rest. Just a few of his definitions. First, he defines it, well, as a noun. Cessation of action or motion of any kind and applicable to any body or being as rest from labor, from mental exertion, rest of mind or body. Quiet repose, a state free from motion or disturbance, a state of reconciliation to God. Sleep, as retired arrest. Peace, as in national quiet. The final sleep, death. That which on or on which anything leans or lies for support. And then get this. It's his seventh definition of rest. The gospel church or new covenant state in which God's people enjoy repose and Christ shall be glorified. Now don't look for that definition in a new Webster's. It won't be there. But if you can get a hold of a first edition or a reprint as I did, man, it's worth looking at how he looked at words and how they activated the word of God in his heart and mind. Rest is a verb. Listen to it. See if it isn't appealing. To cease from action or motion of any kind. To cease from labor, work, or performance. To be quiet or still or undisturbed. To cease from war. To be at peace. To be quiet or tranquil. Not agitated by fear, anxiety, or any other passion. To lean or recline for support, to lean, to trust, to rely as to rest on a man's promise, to continue fixed, to abide or remain, to be calm or composed in mind, to enjoy peace in conscience. Listen, he's talking here about a rest promised by God to the people of God. And what he's telling us is that first generation out of Egypt, they failed to enter into the promises. We know the story. He applies it to us now entering into the rest he's purposed for and promised to us. Why didn't it work for them? He says, though it was preached, they didn't enter verse 6 because of disobedience. Again, he designates verse 7 a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Now note two things with me there in, well, verse 7. The timelessness of the appeal. He says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. We talked about it last time. Today, well, that worked the first day this was spoken, first day it was written, and it works today. Why? Today, well, that speaks of the timelessness. It will always be offered, well, until that window closes, until that door closes. But today, if you hear, well, and you know it's his voice, and that speaks, by the way, of the scope of the appeal. If you will hear, it reminded me that it's whosoever will come. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, the opportunity to believe and receive is universal. Wherever the word goes forth, wherever it's heard, there's opportunity to response. So the timelessness of the appeal, the scope of the appeal, and see it, God's desire is that we, each of us, find peace, find rest in Jesus. Now, I just jotted five P's, and if you're a note taker, well, they'll help you. First of all, we rest in God's presence. Why is this important? Because it's not natural. In fact, as you go through the scriptures, you find that, well, Isaiah, when he realizes he's in the presence of the Lord, he says, woe is me. When Peter realizes he's in a boat with the Lord, he says, depart from me. It's always been that way. It will always be that way. In fact, the first mention of the word presence in Scripture, it's after the fall in the garden. And we read back there in Genesis, and you don't have to go there, but listen to it. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, I've read that hundreds and hundreds of times and heard it. You've probably heard it a lot as well. But for some reason, it just jumped out at me. I never really paid attention to that last phrase. Where were they hiding? They were hiding among the trees. What? They sinned against God and they're like, hey, get behind the tree, he's coming. Like, that's going to work? Listen to what the Lord says. The Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? I'm thinking, this wasn't, while it was sin and it was serious, it wasn't as bad as it gets immediately after this. Why? Well, God knew what they'd done and he knew where they were. What was he doing? He was calling them out, but in a very loving and an almost playful way. Hey, where are you guys? What happened? And here's what I see happening. I believe wholeheartedly God was giving Adam and Eve an opportunity to say, Lord, we're hiding because we're naked. And we know we're naked because we sinned. We ate the fruit you told us not to eat. God, forgive us. How stupid. Lord, forgive us. But you know that's not how it went down. As the Lord says, what's up with this? He's like, well, it's the woman. Yeah, it was her fault. And by the way, you gave her to me, so it's really your fault. And then she says, wasn't me, it was the serpent. And here's what I've noticed. Sin always leads to hiding from God. Not only do we run and hide, but we excuse and we blame shift. And we're like, listen, if you're rationalizing or justifying your sin, if you're blaming her or them or him, you're not going to find forgiveness. There's not going to be confession. And get it, if it's true now, it would have been true then. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Had they simply said, God, forgive us, he would have, if they had simply confessed their sin instead of blaming others and him, well, he would have forgiven. So we see it. Isaiah, woe is me. Peter, depart from me. Adam and Eve, hiding from God's presence. They're among the trees of the garden. Now, here's the good news. We don't say woe. We say wow. Why? We have peace with God through the blood of his son, Jesus. In fact, we're exhorted at the latter part, verse 16 of this very chapter, to come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What an encouragement. I know I've sinned, I know I've fallen, I know I've stumbled. He says, just come on in. Come to the throne of grace. Confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So the presence of God, we can rest where others wrestle. We can rest where others run. We can rest where others won't. You see it. We rest in the presence of God. The second P is we rest in the purposes of God. We don't have to worry that God's going to command or require something of us that won't be best for us and all those around us. Now, why is that? Well, because God's every thought, his every plan is good. And even if things seem to be going, well, south, as they say, know this, God is always with us. We set our heart on him. We give our lives to him. In fact, listen to Jeremiah 29:11. I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God's purposes are perfect for us. So I don't have to worry that he's going to lead me somewhere I shouldn't be or take me to some place where I won't be able to handle it. No, everything he's purposed is perfect. The third P is provision. We don't have to worry that God's going to command or require something of us that he won't make possible for us. And you see this over and over and over in Scripture in so many ways. But what God spoke to my heart in this area is I was considering resting in his presence and in his purposes and now in his provision. Listen, he declares what is, and then he says, and here's what I want in response. Here's an example, Matthew 5. He says, you are the light of the world. Now, it wasn't always like that. No, we were in darkness and we were darkness. But now that we're in him, now that we've been forgiven and born again, he says, you are, what did he call himself? I am the light of the world. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And now that we're in him and he's in us, he says, you are the light of the world. That's a done deal. His work in us and for us. Now listen, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. The first we understand perfectly. City set on a hill, everybody sees it. Why? It's up on a hill. The second one I'm thinking is kind of practical. He knew these disciples and he's going, by the way, if you light a lamp, don't put it under a basket. Why? It's going to start the basket on fire. It's kind of practical. But he says, on a lampstand, it gives light to all who are in the house. The purpose of light, not so to say, look at me, I'm lit. No, it's to illuminate everything else, so things can be clearly seen. Then he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What does he do? First, he declares we are the light of the world. And then he says simply, let your light so shine before men that as you're working in the kingdom, as you're ministering, they're going to see it, but they're not going to give you the glory. They're going to give God the glory. Now the fourth area that we can and should be resting in today, besides his presence, his purpose, says his provision, is his promises. And see it. Philippians 4 gives us a prescription for anxiety. I'd encourage you to take it to heart. Why? Anxiety? It is so common today. It is probably one of the most common experiences of mankind. at least here in the West. Be anxious for nothing, our Lord tells us through Paul, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What's he saying? We can rest in his promises. Now, what he's not promising to do is give us total understanding of the situation or what's going on. In fact, oftentimes when I come to the Lord in prayer, that's what I'm asking for. Explain this to me, Lord. I need to understand this. And he's saying, no, you just need my peace. I like to understand it and have the peace if possible. But the Lord's saying, my peace, that'll be fine. It's like when Paul prays and he says, my grace is sufficient. It's enough. And so I'm realizing that I'm not going to have all understanding and all insight, and I don't need it. But he says his peace is enough. God wants us to trust in and rest on his promises. And he says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us. The fifth area that he wants us to rest in as believers in him is in his power. I used to have this plaque on my desk, lost it in the move. I'm sure it's in a box somewhere, but anyway, it says, is anything too hard for the Lord? I had it for years and years. Every time I sat at my desk, I saw it. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Why is it important that we rest in his power? Because, well, our strength is really his strength. I don't have the ability or the power to overcome or be fruitful or do this or accomplish that. No, it's all him. And in fact, listen, think about it. Is there anything God can't do? I know some of you are thinking, yeah, God can't sin. Good. That's excellent. Is there anything else God can't do? Well, we know he can't and won't sin. But listen to Ephesians 3:20. To him who is able to do. If he just said, all we ask or think, we'd go, wow, that's amazing. No, to him who was able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We can rest in his presence. Because, well, he says, come boldly, enter in. We can rest in his purposes because they are perfect. We can rest in his provision because, well, whatever he provides will be just what we need. His promises, they are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And we can rest in his power because nothing is too hard for our Lord. Some of you will recall when the Sadducees came in an attempt to trap Jesus, to ensnare Jesus. They were trying to, well, make the idea of resurrection seem ridiculous by posing a problem, well, that they couldn't really wrap their minds around. They said, you know, according to the law of Moses, this whole law of the kinsman redeemer, if a guy gets married and he dies before there's an offspring, his brother has to marry the bride. That's true. And so, well, here's the problem, Lord. This guy marries this gal and he dies, and then his brother marries her and he dies, and then the next brother marries her and he dies. And I'm thinking by this time you're going to have the dog check the food before you eat or something. But I know it's not a true story. They're just making it up. That's why I can joke about it. But in any case, seven brothers. It says they all were married to her. They all died. Well, Here, isn't this a problem? Isn't this sort of insurmountable? It says, last of all, the woman died, and therefore in the resurrection, which they didn't believe in, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And here's the kicker in this whole thing. Jesus answered and said to them, and he deals with two issues. First of all, the issue of why there are so many people confused in the world when it comes to the things of the Spirit and the things of eternity. He says, you're mistaken not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know the Scriptures. Now, these guys studied all the time. But he said, you don't get it at all. And you don't really get the power of God. And then he goes on to explain, in the resurrection, which he did believe in, teach would happen, proved would happen through his death, burial, and resurrection. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Now, like means not the same, but similar to. So we're not going to die and be resurrected as angels. That's good news, by the way. There's more good news, well, depending. He says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What's he saying? Listen, if there was no resurrection, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're gone. It's done. It's over. But he says, no, in the resurrection, because it is a reality. And my point is this, they were mistaken and many today are mistaken for the same reason. They don't know the scriptures. And they don't know the power of God. And tragically, sadly, that's completely unnecessary today. I mean, listen, the scriptures, we have them readily available. If you don't have a Bible, we'll give you one before you leave. All you have to do is ask. If you want a different Bible, well, we've got two or three we're willing to give you. But eventually you're going to have to buy them and pass them on. But my point is this, nobody has to do without a Bible. You check into a hotel, you know they still have Bibles in there. The Gideons are still doing that. And the Word of God is accessible and available to all of us. Man, in any case, I'm resting, and you should be resting in His presence, in His purposes, in His provision, in His promises, and in His power. Now, the latter part of this chapter, it deals with two wonderful reminders of His gracious and glorious provision. Both of them play an essential part in providing our rest. The first is His written word. And He's going to show us that the written word, the word we're studying, it reveals our heart's true condition. The second is His Son, the Word made flesh, who provides hope and assurance. Let us, therefore, He says in verse 11, be diligent to enter that rest. It's an interesting picture because the word diligent means to work as hard as you can or press as strongly as you can into something. And it's sort of weird to think about working real hard to rest. But it's not really effort in that sense. He's just saying give all your attention and make sure you're entering in. Why? Lest anyone fall. Uses the same word as they did in the wilderness, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. How can I know if I'm really resting? How can I know if I'm really trusting? How can I know if I'm really pleasing the Lord? Well, His word will show me. The word of God, He says, it's living and powerful. It's alive. There's energy there. In fact, the word powerful here isn't the word dunamis in the Greek, from which we get our word dynamite and dynamic. It's a great word and often translated power. No, it's the word from which we get our word energy. And the idea being, and you see it, you take a seed, doesn't look like much, can't really see what it's going to be. All you know is if you put it in the ground and you water it, you're going to get something way more radical, way more wonderful than a seed. No, you're going to grow a huge tree. And depending on the type of seed, well, that's what it's saying. There's energy in the seed of the Word of God. In fact, He makes it clear that the gospel itself, the good news, it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. That's why the simple declaration that Jesus died for our sins, that He was buried, that He rose again, that there's forgiveness and pardon in Him, it's sufficient. I don't have to yell it. I don't have to threaten with it. I just proclaim it. And we see people week after week and month after month and year after year and decade after decade responding to it. And it happens everywhere it's preached and proclaimed. In any case, He says, be diligent, be sure that you enter in that rest, lest any fall. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He's saying my desires, my intentions, my fears, my frustrations, all of it, the word of God will cut through and reveal. And then in verse 13, he says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now we're going to come back to that verse, but back up for a moment. We will either, based on what he's saying in verses 11 and 12, we'll either be diligent or disobedient. If we're diligent, we enter into the rest. We're secure. We're at peace. We find rest in him. We stop struggling. We stop striving. We're not trying to be religious. We're not trying to be anything. We're just resting in him. But if we're disobedient, well, you know, that always leads to death. The wages of sin is death. Not just physically, but spiritually. Separation from God. And if it isn't dealt with, ultimately it's an eternal issue. Well, here's what I see. We get to decide. Will I be diligent and enter in? Will I inherit my inheritance, possess my possessions? Do I want all God's plan and purpose? Or am I satisfied? Well, this is enough. We get to decide. Second thing, God's word will reveal our heart's true condition. And I've noticed you can't be faithful and fearful at the same time. Faithful, the idea is you're full of faith. It overflows. It impacts every area of your life. Or you're fearful, and that overflows, impacting every area as well. He describes his word, we saw it, alive, energized, sharp, and piercing. And I'm reminded, God's word, he says it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts to the heart. And our response to it, well, it reveals our hearts. That's how I can know where I'm at. God's word sits in judgment on me. That's why, by the way, when people hold these seminars to try to figure out, well, did Jesus actually say this? Or do we really think that Paul wrote this? Or is this actually biblical? Our job isn't to sit in judgment on the word of God. It's supposed to be sitting in judgment on us. So here's the deal. His word cuts to the heart. We saw it as we went through Acts chapter 2, and it's been a while. Let me remind you, Peter, on the backside of an amazing miracle that drew a huge crowd, preaches the gospel, and we're told they were all cut to the heart. What happened? They said to Peter and the guys, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Peter says, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, 3,000 people respond. They're cut to the heart. They cry out. What do we do? They hear the answer, and they respond. They find forgiveness. They find life in Jesus. When you get to Acts 7, Stephen preaches a very similar message. And again, we read, same words. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. But they didn't cry out, "What must we do?" Or, "Man, what do we do to be saved?" No, they gnashed at him with their teeth. And being full of the Spirit, we're told, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And as he says, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God," they cried out with a loud voice. And see the picture. They're screaming so they can't hear him. They stop their ears. They run at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. But the story doesn't end there. The witnesses, we're told, laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who I'm sure was so convicted by this. Later, our Lord says, at Saul's conversion, "Isn't it hard to kick against the goads?" It's kind of a quaint expression. We don't use it, so we don't understand it. But he's just saying, you know, the goads, that's how they kind of move the animal around, you know. But his point is, I'm trying to get to you, and I'm trying to deal with you, and isn't this hard? Isn't the way of the transgressor hard? And so what happens is, well, Saul's watching and Saul's listening. And as they stone Stephen, he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And as he knelt down, cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Hey, there it is. Resting in Jesus, the ultimate rest. But my point is this. They were cut to the heart. And we see that the sword of God's word cuts both ways. And our response to the word, our decision, our determination based on what we've heard? Well, it determines and reveals our heart's true condition. Now, verse 13, and we read it, it would be frightening if I didn't know the nature and character of God. In fact, here it is again. No creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. First time I understood this, I got to tell you, it freaked me out. I was young and I knew God was good. I just didn't know how good. I was young and I knew I was bad. I just didn't know how bad. And when I realized God knew everything about me, that he knew my thoughts, he understood what was going on that no one else could see, that he had seen everything I'd ever done, and even the things I didn't do because I was scared of the consequence, he knew I wanted to do it. And it just freaked me out. And then I realized, wait a minute, if he wanted to kill me, I'd be dead. If he wanted to destroy me, he would have. Now the good news is he knows everything about us, and because he loves us, because he has a plan and a purpose for us, well, here it is. Everything you've ever thought or feared or done or said, God's aware. Everything that goes on in your head and your heart, he knows it. In fact, you know, there are times, I'll be honest with you, where I'm not sure if that thought's me, or if it's the enemy trying to talk to me. The only thing I'm absolutely sure of is it's not the Lord. You know what I mean? You know, that thought's not the Lord because, well, the Lord never thinks like that. He never talks like that. He never acts like that. And here's what I've learned. It's possible. Yeah, the enemy can speak to me. I know it because it happened with Peter. Right after he witnesses his great confession, a revelation from heaven, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus begins to explain what that means. I'm going up, I'll be handed over, I'll be crucified, but I'll rise again. And Peter says, "No way! That's not going to happen to you, Lord." What is Jesus' response? "Get behind me, Satan. Here's what I see happening." And I'm sure it's what was going on. He is spiritually sensitive. And the Father's speaking to him and now speaking through him. And the enemy, he's so sly. He's like over here whispering in his other ear. Remember those cartoons? You had a little angel and the little devil, and they're like, "Rah, rah, rah, rah." "Don't do it, don't do it. No, go for it. It'll be fine. Don't do it. Go for it." Here's the problem. Though that's imaginary, there's something that's real there. And here's what it is. There's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. My flesh wants to dominate my life because it used to. And it's like, I don't like this. And the Spirit of God wants to dominate my life because, well, I've said Jesus is Lord. I've given him my life. And so there's this battle that goes on within me. And where does this, and how does this apply to, well, what I hear or say? I'm not always sure, as I said earlier, if it's me or if it's the enemy. So here's what I've learned to do, and I pass it on to you. I encourage you to do the same. If you don't know for sure, you know it's not the Lord. Just say, "Lord, I don't know if that's me. If it is, forgive me." And if it's Satan, rebuke him. Well, probably one of his little demons. Probably Satan's not going to be messing with you or me personally. He's got bigger fish to fry, probably in like Washington or, you know, somewhere like that. But the real deal is, and the bottom line is, we can listen to the enemy and we can speak for the enemy and we can be confused. And again, why does it happen? Not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. And the more I know God's word, the better off I am. At least I know it's not him. At least I can be sure it's not him. Well, because I know he knows everything, that really impacts my prayer life. I don't kind of weasel in, you know. He says, "Come boldly to the throne of grace," not to the throne of judgment. No, my sins were judged and yours as well on the cross. So come boldly. The idea isn't arrogantly or pridefully, but boldly. Know that, man, you have access. You're welcome. And God wants you to come. And as you do, well, you can just tell the truth. "Lord, you already know everything about me. You know what I think. You know what I feel. You know my fears. You know my ambitions, my aspirations. Lord, forgive me. Deal with me. Transform me." And because all of, well, that's a reality, this conclusion could not be more appropriate. As he reminds us that the word is going to divide between my thoughts and intentions, my desires and intentions, he points us to our compassionate high priest, seeing verse 14, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He points us again to what Jesus has done. The gospel, he died for our sins, was buried, he rose again. It's not the end of the story. He's ascended into heaven and he's coming again. He's passed through the heavens. And by the way, he passed both directions. He came down from heaven, became one of us, lived, tempted, suffered, sorrowed. And that's what he says. He's not a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. I'm absolutely convinced, because I have stood up and faced temptation, and you have as well. We've stood it down and said, that's not going to happen, not anymore. Well, you know, the more you resist, the stronger the attack and the temptation. And the flesh is going, come on, it won't be that bad. Might actually, no, the Spirit's going to win here. My point is this. Jesus felt the full force of every temptation because he never yielded to any temptation. And he says he can sympathize. He knows what happens. He knows how we feel. He knows what we go through. He's been in our skin. He knows what we go through. And so he says, therefore, we can come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you today, every single believer. We worship corporately. And now, Lord, well, each of us independently confesses and acknowledges that, Lord, we're responsible for our sin. It's not the enemy and it's not our family. It's not society. It's us. We're guilty. And we ask, Lord, for that cleansing, that forgiveness, that restoration, that spirit of rejoicing that comes from knowing as we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, I pray that not one here would be so foolish as to think they could go on in their sin and not face the consequences. You've warned us, and you've warned us because you love us, and you have such good plans for us. And we pray, Lord, for any in our midst who've never given their lives to you. If there'd be any of you today who'd say for the very first time, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, thank you for loving me and dying for me and shedding your blood for my forgiveness and the remission of my sins. Hey, if you've never given your life to him, I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. And if you'd say, Sam, pray for me, I'm ready, I'd ask you to raise your hand, hold it high. I'll acknowledge you, I'll pray for you, but more importantly, God will work a miracle in you. You will pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You will be born again, forgiven every sin. Anyone this hour, anyone this service? If so, let's pray together. Lord, we've read it, we see it, we believe it. Your word cuts to the heart. Our response reveals our heart. And I pray, Lord, that you continue to strive with those who are still unsure or resisting or running. Lord, and I pray you continue to show your plan and your purpose and your provision and all the rest to every believer here. Have your way. in and through our lives, we pray. And all agreed by saying, amen. Hey, let's